Well, good evening. Today I began to put together my notes for the book of Joshua, which I'm very much looking forward to. It's a very different book than the books of Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus, a little bit more like a Sunday morning. And I'm very excited because the messages that we're going to get into when we get into Joshua take all that we've learned from the law, especially from the book of Deuteronomy, and really give us a jumping off point for some extremely practical lessons, some challenging lessons, exciting lessons. Now, I know that the book of Deuteronomy isn't all of that. What I do know, though, is that this book has for us a great deal of important information that helps us to understand the book of Joshua. So in many ways, over the next few weeks, as we're wrapping up the study in Deuteronomy, we're actually preparing for the book of Joshua. And I'll be letting people know from our fellowship on Sunday, encouraging people to come out when we start Joshua, because it's a great place to jump in to the Old Testament if you haven't been a part of all of our series of studies in the law. Now, I know the law is an endeavor that requires a great deal of attention, so what I'm going to try to do this evening as we go through these chapters is, again, summarize, as we read through sections here, summarize for you some of the things that are recorded for us, which will, I hope, will be extremely practical and encouraging information. But let's get into the Word, and before we do, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book and your Word. We thank you for Deuteronomy. Lord, there are books that we gravitate towards, and most people don't, toward this book. And yet, as we've seen in our previous studies, this was a book that our Lord Jesus looked at, quoted from, based a lot of what he taught on the principles of this book. And Lord, we want to base our lives in your Word. We want to look at your Word and glean from your Word and have you speak to us from your Word in a practical and impactful way such that we walk away from this evening's study closer to you than we've ever been before. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now from chapters 12 to 26, which we're not going to go through this evening, not all of that, but from chapters 12 to 26, Moses is about to recount the remainder of the law. He's already gone through the major principles of law, the Ten Commandments, but now he's going to summarize in these chapters the remainder of the law. That is all that was given in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and in Numbers and other places. We're going to see a summary here, and there are important principles in each of these chapters that we want to highlight, look at, and make sure that we understand, because these are principles that are important for us today as well. Otherwise, it wouldn't be worth studying them. They would just be things of history, and they would just be accounts of God's will for the Israelites. But no, there's much more than that. But in chapter 12, we see Moses commanding the Israelites to obey the ceremonial law. Now, the ceremonial law is differentiated from the civil law and the social law. That is, these are subsections of the law. You have the Ten Commandments, and then you have these laws for every day, these commands, ordinances, principles, precepts, and they're divided up into different sections, and there's the ceremonial law that has to do with worship, and then there's the civil law, which has to do with the justice system, and then there's the social law that has to do with the way the Israelites would interact with one another. Now, over the next three studies, starting this evening, we're going to look at each of those different laws, each of those different groupings of the law. And this evening, we're looking at the ceremonial law. And the first principle in chapter 12 is that there will be one place of worship in the promised land. According to the ceremonial law, there will only be one place of worship. This is extremely foreign to the Israelites, because when they were in Egypt, and even before that, when they were living in the area around Egypt and north in the land of Canaan, the patriarchs, they would worship the Lord on any high mountain. They would build an altar. They would sacrifice animals. We saw this with Abraham. We saw this with Isaac. We saw this with Jacob and others. But now they're going to be given one place of worship. It's also true that while they had a tabernacle, which was one place for worship during the wanderings in the wilderness, that tabernacle, as we know, moved to many different locations. So while they had one temporary tent, if you will, that allowed them to worship the Lord, that tent moved from place to place. All of that's going to change once they enter the promised land. And that's what chapter 12 is all about. And so we read in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, these are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. As long as you live in the land, destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from the places, from those places. Now, the important thing to remember here is that they were to destroy all the Canaanite places of worship. There would be too great a temptation for the people to use these places of worship, or if I might say, reuse these places of worship to worship God. It's so much more convenient. Why do we have to travel to just one place? We can worship the Lord here, just like we can worship the Lord anywhere. Now, I suppose that under normal circumstances, that might be true. The problem was that the Canaanite style of worship was so tempting to the Israelites that we know from their future history that this is exactly what they fell prey to. They began to worship in the high places, in the groves, in these places that they're told right here to absolutely destroy. This became such a great temptation that they failed to honor God in this way. And it ultimately brought about their downfall. So God is warning them up front not to adopt the Canaanite style of worship. We'll see more of this as we study. But they must worship in the place that the Lord chooses for them. You probably know this, but ultimately the city of the Jebusites, Jerusalem, became the place of worship and still is today the place of worship for the Jew. Before that, before David and his army were able to conquer and defeat the Jebusites and take over the city of Jerusalem, and of course that's David, so that's going ahead, we're at around 1400 BC. That's going ahead about 1400 years or so, or excuse me, 400 years from 1400 BC to about 1000 BC. That time period would be in the far future. But right now, they're going to enter the land. They haven't entered the land yet. But once they do, the Lord will identify a place for them to worship. Originally, it becomes a place known as Shiloh. And then over time, ultimately, the ark is moved and David sets up the land for the temple, which would be the permanent dwelling place for the ark and the articles of furniture in the tabernacle. And then ultimately we know Solomon builds the temple in, I guess, around 996. So that's where we're heading. But for now, they're already being told there's only going to be one place. So get used to that. And this would protect them. Because if they only worship the Lord in one place, they wouldn't be tempted to worship the Lord like the Canaanites. So understand that's why this is so important. In verse 4, we read through verse 14, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit. Since you have not reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you, but you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest. You know, that word rest, it's very important to understand that that word for us means maybe on a Sunday after church, going home, sitting on the couch and watching the football game. Maybe that's how we would describe rest. Or maybe just relaxing outside on a patio or on a deck. For the Hebrew mind, the word rest implies blessing and bliss. It means so much more than just resting. It's the idea that Jesus took and presented when he was talking about enter into the joy of the Lord, enter into your rest. It's the idea of blessing, okay? So that's what he's promising them. He says there, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you will live in safety, then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. Again, that would eventually become Jerusalem. There you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. And there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons, your daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites from your towns who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. So very important principle, very important. They could only offer their sacrifice in the place of worship, which again, first would become Shiloh, and then ultimately Jerusalem. Okay, in verse 15, we read, "Nevertheless, you may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, as if it were a gazelle or deer, according to the blessing the Lord your God gives you. Both the ceremonially unclean and the clean may eat it, but you must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. You must not eat it in your own towns, you must not eat in your own towns the tithe of your grain, the new wine and oil, or the firstborn of your herds and flocks, or whatever you have vowed to give, or your freewill offerings or special gifts. Instead, you are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God will choose you. You, your sons and your daughters, your manservants, your maidservants, and the Levites from your towns, and you are to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you put your hand to. Be careful not to neglect the Levites as long as you live in your land. And when the Lord your God has enlarged your territory, as he promised you, and you crave meat and say, I would like some meat, then you may eat as much of it as you want. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far away from you, you may slaughter animals from the herds and flocks the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and in your own towns you may eat as much of them as you want. Eat them as you would a gazelle or deer. Both the ceremonially unclean and clean may eat, but be sure that you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life. The blood is the life. And you must not eat the life with the meat. You must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. Do not eat it so that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But take your consecrated things and whatever you have vowed to give and go to the place the Lord will choose. Present your burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord your God, both the meat and the blood. The blood of your sacrifices must be poured beside the altar of the Lord your God, but you may eat the meat. Be careful to obey all these regulations I am giving you, so that it may always go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God." So there's some distinctions made, and I'll clarify here. They could eat meat drained of blood wherever they wanted. So if they were hungry and they wanted to eat one of their flock, you know, they wanted one of the herd, or like they said, an animal like a gazelle or a deer or something, they could eat that wherever they wanted, because it wasn't an animal that was being presented to the Lord. It wasn't part of their sacrificial system. It was just dinner. Okay, so in that case, they're not restricted. Could you imagine they have to go, every time they wanted meat, they'd have to go all the way to the one place the Lord would choose just to, you know, butcher the meat? No, that's not what God is saying. He's saying the worship must take place in one place. They could certainly eat whatever they wanted to other than that. And, of course, the one restriction that becomes very clear is that they could eat the meat, but it had to be drained of the blood. And, of course, we know that today the Jews still maintain the dietary laws. They have the laws, the kosher laws. And one of the things that is a part of that in the preparation of meat is that that meat has to be prepared in such a way that it's drained of blood. What's fascinating to me is, as time went on and advances in medicine and science became or caught up with what the Bible had taught, certainly other peoples other than Jews who kept the kosher laws began to see the importance of draining the blood properly from meat, and that preparing meat when it's butchered was extremely important if you were going to stay healthy and not get sick. And so, of course, there are many diseases that are bloodborne. And if you prepare the meat properly, and then you cook the meat properly, the chances, and you eat certain types of meat and not others, the chances of you getting sick are very small. And so I think it's fascinating to see that eventually modern science caught up with what God told Moses and the Israelites. So that's just one little point there. Also, they had to eat their portions of the sacrificial offerings in the place of worship. There simply was a zero tolerance for them worshiping anywhere else. So they would oftentimes, when they worship, bring things like fellowship offerings. So they would bring them, not a burnt offering, which was completely consumed on the altar, but a peace offering or a fellowship offering. Portions of it would be burnt on the altar, and then portions of it they would, at the place of worship, eat, and that was like a representation of fellowship. They were eating part of the meat. God was consuming on the fire part of the meat. They were having a meal with God. It's why the idea of having peace with God or fellowship with God was very important to them. And so that's what's being talked about there, and hopefully that's clear. Now, one of the other things that's mentioned here in verse 29, and again, a restriction on adopting any of the Canaanite practices of worship. Verse 29 says, "The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods?' We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it." Now, you're beginning to understand by now, probably, the importance as to why God wants to make this abundantly clear to them. The Canaanites were such wicked peoples that they would practice the sacrifice, human sacrifice, the sacrifice of their own children in the fire, and all other types of detestable things, which we don't even want to get into this evening. And they lived in such a terrible way, a wicked way, that God was going to destroy them after many years and opportunities to repent. They would be destroyed. So when Israel enters the land, in the book of Joshua, we'll see this. We've already seen some of it already in our previous studies in Numbers. But when the Israelites come into these lands and they destroy all of the inhabitants, that is, they destroy men, women, children, animals, all of the things that they have, it's very easy to forget this and start to think, well, that seems rather cruel. But listen, it's not cruel. It's God's judgment. He's simply using his people, the Israelites, to execute his judgment on these people and destroy them. When the Israelites ultimately, centuries later, turn their backs on God, God will do the same thing to the northern kingdom of Israel. He'll do the same thing to the southern kingdom of Judah. His own people will be destroyed for rebelling against him. So how much more are these pagans, these people who were worshiping other gods? You see, ultimately the Jews did worship other gods, and they were treated in exactly the same way, only instead of God judging them directly, he brought peoples like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they destroyed God's people. And why? Because they wouldn't repent of the wickedness. And what was the wickedness they did? The wickedness of the Canaanites, the very things that these Canaanites did. And this is why God was warning them. So you could see why it was so important. Wipe them out. Don't let any of them hang around. Because if you do, they'll influence you. They'll drag you down. They'll destroy you. And so that's a very important warning there. They must destroy everything. Then they must not adopt any of the Canaanite practices of worship. Okay, now we get into chapter 13. And in addition to there only being one place of worship in the Promised Land, there will also only be one God worshipped in the Promised Land. And that comes out in chapter 13. So in chapter 13, and in verses 1 through 5, you'll see how extreme the zero tolerance of this type of pagan worship and idolatry was on God's part. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams, in verse 1, appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, "Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them," you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. So that's what I would call a zero tolerance. If someone stood up and said, here is a sign and wonder, they declare a prophecy and it comes to pass, or they have a dream and it reveals something about the future, or they perform some miracle, maybe even a legitimate miracle, but the end result is that they cause or seek to influence others to not worship God and to worship false gods, that person is to be rejected and put to death. Every person who did this would be considered an enemy of the people of God. Now, let's stop a moment and think about this, because there's a practical application for us today. You see, the principle is that if miracles, signs and wonders, dreams and prophecies are given, it's not enough to prove that it's the work of God. It has to be in accordance with the revealed will of God, the revealed word of God. Now, the principle for us today is that many times we see these ministries and these churches pop up where there are signs and wonders. And maybe they're false and maybe they're not. It really doesn't matter. Because if what the person who's performing these so-called wonders is saying is in conflict or contradiction with the word of God, we are, well, in this society today, we don't put them to death, but we are to treat them as if they are certainly not one of us. We are to reject those who would say something contrary or teach something contrary to the word of God, even if they perform miracles, declare prophecies, and dream dreams. Now, I've heard people over the years, being a Christian, come to me and say, well, I know this ministry is of the Lord because they perform signs and wonders. I've heard people say, well, this guy wrote a book, and he declared a prophecy, and it came to pass. You know, even an occasional prophet gets lucky once in a while, so I don't get to be too impressed by that. And I guess it's just as statistically as hard to get all of your prophecies wrong as it is to get all of them right, right? So, I mean, sometimes they get it right. And then these signs and wonders sometimes, you know, who knows? They could be lying signs and wonders, which the Bible talks about, counterfeit miracles, works of Satan. So it's not enough to just look at someone's ministry and say, well, I know he's a man of God, she's a woman of God, because they perform signs and wonders, or because they have prophecies and they have dreams. And there are so many people out there preaching something contrary to the word of God and using these very things, these miracles and such, to substantiate their ministry. We as Christians need to reject any ministry that would cause us to do something contrary to the word of God. Amen? Regardless of how slick it might be presented, regardless of how fascinating and amazing it might appear. And I'll tell you, if both of these things are happening in a ministry, wonderful. If we have signs and wonders and miracles and prophecies and dreams, and the word of God is being preached, and there's no contradiction between what that pastor or preacher is saying and the word of God, that's one thing. But so often, brothers and sisters, it's the exact opposite. They look to seek to take people away from God, lure them into practices that are wicked, iniquity, sin, take advantage of them, all sorts of things. We see it all the time. They write books. They sell books. You know, there's people writing books. It's amazing. They write these books, and I'm not going to mention anyone by name. They write books, and these prophecies are so vague and so strange and convoluted that, you know, if you throw a dart enough at a dartboard, eventually you're going to hit the center. You know what I mean? And so they take these prophecies and they apply them and they twist them. And you know what? I don't really think that that's something we should be a part of. I don't think that that's what ministry is all about. The Bible tells us that it's to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Amen? And I caution you, especially right now in our world, there are going to be many people, I promise you, this coming year, who are going to release books declaring that what's going on in the Middle East is somehow related to the book of Ezekiel or somehow related to the book of Revelation. And, you know, just like every time someone writes a book like this, it sells a lot of copies, and then a couple years go by, and then all of a sudden people realize, oh, I guess it wasn't really true. Don't be deceived by these things. Don't be taken in and taken advantage of by those that would seek to merchandise you. Just because right now it's an exciting time to be alive, you know, and all these things are happening and, oh, it's so interesting. And then, you know, what happens is you're focused on prophecy. And you know what? Prophecy was only ever given to show us that the Word of God is true. Not to get us distracted from the Word of God, but to bring us closer to God. So don't ever let yourself become one of these people where everything you're studying is prophecy. You're busy trying to predict, oh, this is going to happen in Syria and this is going to happen in Iraq. I've seen it just in my few decades of being a Christian over and over again. It fails to produce the fruit of the Spirit because what it is individuals taking advantage of other individuals for the sake of making money or being popular or just making you think that they're really clever or that they themselves are dreamers or prophets or miraculous workers of wonders. You know, listen, stay away from it. Stay in the Word of God. Amen. And so there you go. There's a zero tolerance for nonsense, as I like to call it. And so we continue. And now we pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 13. Notice, though, this zero tolerance goes a degree further. He says, we were talking about somebody they didn't know who was a prophet or a dreamer. Now it says, if your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to him or listen to him, show him no pity, do not spare him or shield him, you must certainly put him to death. Do you think there were many people hanging out at the Starbucks of that day trying to talk you into the fact that, you know, there's this doctrine that it's promoted in all the Starbucks around here. This, I'm sure if you've ever sat any length of time in a Starbucks, you've probably been confronted by these people. This sort of like mother God doctrine. You're nodding your head. You know what I'm, it's crazy, and it's a perfect example of what I'm talking about. It's nonsense. It's garbage. And it's not because I have anything against, you know, looking at the fact that God has feminine qualities. Of course he does. He's neither masculine nor feminine. He's both. But the point is that they create this whole doctrine around this nonsense. And you know what? Not that we should put them to death. You might want to buy them a cup of coffee and share Jesus with them because they're confused. Okay, that's really the point there, all right? But back then, they didn't have too many people trying to do something like that because they knew the penalty for promoting such nonsense was death. They were a theocracy. This was a zero tolerance. So we continue to read, put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death. And then the hands of all the people, stone him to death. So you would be the one that would throw the first stone. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. Isn't it amazing how when the penalty for something is severe, people don't tend to do it? In Malaysia, I believe it's Malaysia and Singapore, are two countries where they have a zero tolerance for drug use and drug trafficking. And it's so severe, and I think it might be Malaysia. It's either Malaysia or Singapore, one of the two, where if you get caught trafficking drugs, you are immediately killed. It's just that simple. They just kill you. There's no trial. You're shot, and that's it. And when I heard that, I thought, wow, that's really, really horrible. Can you imagine such a thing? Guess what? They don't have a drug problem in those countries. Why would they? The severe deterrent is that if you're caught trafficking drugs, you're put to death. Now, I'm not advocating for that here. I'm just saying that if that were the case here, we wouldn't have a drug problem, would we? So I guess there's something to be said for severity in punishment, versus other things. Now, look, again, I'm not all for Sharia law or anything like that. I'm not. But I'm just saying that some of the more severe laws that are enforced in certain countries do prevent certain things from taking place. The idea under the theocracy of Israel was they had a zero tolerance for idolatry and breaking the laws of God. And so that's what we see. Anyway, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm just making a point, okay? Anyway, what we're seeing here is that they must put to death any family member or friend that would lead them to worshiping other gods. And so you didn't whisper into people's ears, well, why don't we go worship another god? At least not early on in Israel's history. And then in verse 12, we read, if you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that wicked men have arisen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, let us go worship other gods, gods you have not known, then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true that it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. Destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. Gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square and completely burn the town and all its plunder as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It is to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of the condemned things shall be found in your hands, so that the Lord will turn from his fierce anger, and he will show you mercy, have compassion on you, and increase your numbers, as he promised on oath to your forefathers, because you obey the Lord your God, keeping all his commands that I am giving you today, and doing what is right in his eyes. So if they had just obeyed the law, that is, obeyed God's word, none of these things would be an issue. But of course, God is preparing them for the eventuality that there will be individuals who will come in and try to lure people away from the truth with miracles and such. And then there will be people within their own families, within their own circles, who will try to influence them away from the truth. And there might even arise towns that embrace these false doctrines. But clearly, they were to destroy them as well. Again, a zero tolerance. Okay, so that's chapter 13. There will be one God worshipped in the promised land. We saw in chapter 12 there will be one place of worship. Then we get into chapters 14 through 16. And in these chapters, we're told that there will be one law practiced in the promised land. There's not going to be separate law, you know, a law for this tribe, a law for that tribe. We choose to, the United States, we are a group of states, individually governed states. So in our Constitution, there is the allowance for states to have control and govern anything that's not specifically governed by the federal government. So if it's not in the Constitution, if it's not under the jurisdiction of the federal government, then the states have the right, or at least they did. I don't know, it's beginning to change now, but they're supposed to, according to the Constitution, the states are supposed to have the right to legislate those things that are not specifically governed by the federal government. Okay, that's not the way that Israel was organized. So there wasn't to be, you know, like New Jersey law says and New York law says, none of that. It was supposed to be one law. And so we read, first in verses 1 through 21, it's a recap. If you were here for these studies in Leviticus, you remember the dietary laws. They must reject pagan practices, which we'll talk a little bit about, and obey the dietary laws given to them by the Lord. Again, we went into this in detail in Leviticus, and I believe it was chapter 11, if I'm not mistaken. So anyway, we pick it up in verse 1. You are the children of the Lord. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Those references there are to the practices that the pagans, the things that they did. They were pagan practices. And these things were done by them as an outward sign of the worship of their gods. And so when he talks about shaving the front of their heads or all that kind of stuff, that's what he's referring to. He also goes on to say, do not eat any detestable thing. And to be honest, I'm fine with that. I don't want to eat anything detestable. But these are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Now, that might make you hungry if you didn't have any dinner, but it also says you may eat any animal that has a split hoof divided in two and that chews the cud. However, of those that chew the cud or have a split hoof completely divided, you may not eat the camel, the rabbit, or the coney. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a split hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. The pig is also unclean. Although it has a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. You know, it's amazing. I've mentioned this in previous messages. We had some wild rabbits earlier in the season. And they're so cute. You know, they come into the property. You want to just, like, go after them, pick them up. You know, they're just so sweet to see. And yet, you know, being me, I of course researched everything on the internet that I could find out about cottontail rabbits. And the truth is, although they're cute and cuddly, they do carry disease. And there are certain types of diseases that you can get if you pick one, if you were, I don't know how you would have to trap one and pick it up because they're pretty quick. But it just goes to show you that God knows what he's talking about. You don't want to go around touching these things because certain of these animals, as we'll see as the list continues, really, they carry pretty severe diseases while other animals don't. And that's why there are clean and unclean animals. Now, of all the living creatures, in verse 9, living in the water, you may eat any that has fins and scales. But anything that does not have fins and scales, you may not eat. For you, it is unclean. So no lobster, shrimp, all those good things we enjoy. But you know what? There were reasons for that. And if you know anything about seafood, you know that you really need to know what you're doing. When you prepare seafood, especially when you harvest those animals out of the ocean, there are certain times of the year that you can get hepatitis from certain types of shellfish. You got to be careful. And so God just basically says, stay away from all of it. And of course, pork, there's danger of trichinosis and different things. Of course, nowadays, a lot of these animals are farm raised and it's different. But at the time that this was written, that was not the case. These were wild animals and almost certainly infected by many of these dangerous food parasites. Then we read that it says, you may eat any clean bird in verse 11, but these you may not eat. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, the black kite, and any kind of falcon, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, and the great owl, and the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the cormorant, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. Now the bat is mentioned there with them, even though a bat we know is a mammal because it flies, okay? So it's not so much the Darwinian classification of birds. It is simply winged creatures, and so bats are included. But I can tell you right now, not interested in eating a bat. So it's really not a problem. But when I look at this list here, all of these, with very few exceptions, most of these animals eat dead things. They're carrion. They eat things that are dead. And their digestive systems are designed to be able to withstand those parasites and germs. Ours are not. You know what they say? You are what you eat. So I wouldn't suggest eating any of those either, even today. And then here's another interesting tidbit of information. All flying insects that swarm are unclean to you. I didn't need that verse. I would have probably figured that out, this next part. Do not eat them. I don't really need that verse to figure that out. But still, all flying insects that swarm are unclean to you. Do not eat them. But, just in case you're interested, any winged creature that is clean, you may eat. So grasshoppers and those types of things you're welcome to enjoy if you like. Remember John the Baptist with locusts and wild honey. So they're clean. Do not eat anything you find already dead. Again, completely unnecessary for me. There's no way in the world that I would ever even think about it, but it's in the Word. You may give it to an alien. That's interesting. Not very nice, but you may give it to an alien. I guess there's some foreigners that would eat it, but living in any of your towns, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, but you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And so do not, and then it goes on to say, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. We know there is textual archaeological evidence that this practice of cooking a young goat in its mother's milk was a fertility rite. That is, it was something the pagans did to celebrate fertility, and it was part of their worship. And so it's not so much about having goat in milk, okay? That's not the ingredients that are the issue, which has led to a misinterpretation by Orthodox Jews today. They keep these laws where you can't have lasagna with cheese, which to me is like, what? Can't have lasagna with cheese? Why bother, you know? But the idea here is that this practice, remember the Canaanite practice is an issue. The Canaanite practice of boiling a young goat in its mother's milk was to celebrate the fertility of their fields and their crops and their animals, and it was supposed to be a sacrifice you would make to one of their pagan gods. Okay, for example, if I said to you, we're going to get a bunch of pumpkins, we're going to carve out faces and put candles in them and put them in the window, what holiday or quote-unquote holiday would I be celebrating?
Halloween.
It's obvious. Well, it's not as obvious to us. But at that time, if you said, don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk, the person hearing that at that time and in that culture would say, okay, don't practice the pagan practices of fertility. Don't do those things, okay? But there's so much confusion about this. But it's not really about the ingredients. It's about the Canaanite practice. And it's sad that some people don't look into it a little bit further. But anyway, if you're going to be legalistic, that's the way it goes. So looking at all of those things, we learn that they must reject these practices and the dietary laws. And again, I've kind of gone over it briefly. We went into this in much greater detail previously when we were in Leviticus 11. But the idea is God knows what he's talking about. If God says, don't eat a bug, don't eat a bug. You know, if he says, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't eat it. And this was to protect them. Okay, so now we talk about the tithes. And this is interesting. In verse 22, it says, be sure to set aside a tithe of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, now notice, someone might say, well, we live so far away from that place. Well, God makes provision. If that place is too distant and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. And at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens or the foreigners, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Very practical distribution of some of these tithes for those that were in need. That's what we're seeing here. But they must give a tenth of the produce of their land to the Levites. The Levites were the priestly tribe. There were priests that offered the sacrifices. Those that weren't priests, the other Levites, they would help prepare the sacrifices. They would teach the people in their towns. They would serve the people. They were like civil servants. They didn't have land of their own. They had cities and some pasture land, but they were to be taken care of by the tithes and the offerings of the Israelites. And so what we're seeing here is that they were to give their tenth to the Levites, not neglect that. But then the Levites would administrate taking care of those with those tithes, not only themselves, but others in need. They were responsible to care for those that were in need, the poor. Now, of course, today we're not under this law. We don't collect tithes. As a church, we receive love offerings to you know, pay the bills, but we don't pass the plate, and we don't expect anyone to give a certain amount because we believe what the New Testament talks about is giving, and in giving, it's between you and the Lord. It's something that the Lord has to lead you to do, and it's not something you should do reluctantly or under compulsion. That's what tithing was. It was compulsory. It's something for you to do as the Lord leads, and to do what? Cheerfully, the Bible says. God loves a cheerful giver. So please don't give anything you don't want to give. Otherwise, you wouldn't be giving cheerfully. Amen? But back to the law. They had to eat their portions of the sacrificial offerings in the place of worship. That was non-negotiable. But they could exchange their tithe for silver if transportation would be difficult. And that makes a lot of sense. And the tithes were stored locally every third year to provide for the Levites and the needy. So they would store the grain locally because it wouldn't make sense to bring all of that grain to one location and then have to distribute it in these towns. So they would keep a certain amount of it, a third of it, locally for the needs of not only the Levites, but certainly also for the poor, the strangers, the fatherless, the widows, those in need. Okay, so now we get into verse 1 of chapter 15. Some of these chapters go by quickly. And in chapter 15, verse 1, this is a really encouraging chapter. I like this because the principle we're going to see here is that they must use the Lord's blessings to be a blessing to others. I could preach a whole message on this. It is using the Lord's blessings to be a blessing to others. Jesus even quoted from this portion of Scripture to make his point about ministering to the poor. And this is a really important principle for Christians. We do have a responsibility, if we're blessed, to be a blessing to others. There are far too many Christians who are willing to amass their wealth but not willing to dig in their pocket and help others when they're in need. And I don't think that's true here at all at Calvary Chapel. But let's face it, we all need to be challenged to be more generous and giving, and especially to those who have legitimate needs. I'm so grateful that we do have a fellowship that when someone finds out there's a need, they will oftentimes inform us as the leadership and say, this family has a need. I want to meet that need. I don't want them to know that I'm meeting it. Here's a check. Please make sure that that family has their needs met. And we do that, kind of like the Levites. We take care of that. We facilitate that. But the Lord lays it on the heart of brothers and sisters in our fellowship all the time to write checks and to tell us as leaders, listen, I really want this person's needs to be met. And isn't that wonderful? And maybe you've had the opportunity to be a recipient of those things, and what a blessing. Or maybe you've had the opportunity to give. Again, what a blessing. Even more of a blessing, for Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, right? Well, let's, amen. Let's get into chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. It says, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. Wouldn't that be great? Can you imagine if Citibank calls you up tomorrow and says, well, you know, it's been 7 years, and we're just going to cancel your mortgage. You know, yeah, dream on. Okay. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. Hallelujah. You may require payment from a foreigner. Good, they had a different economy. They had a different debt structure, so they didn't play by the same rules. So you may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you. Look at that. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God has given you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among you, now notice this, he said there shouldn't be any poor among you, but he's also going to say the poor will always be among you. So what's the truth? Well, there will always be poor among us, but there shouldn't be, because those of us who are blessed should make sure they're not poor. Now, I know that sounds strangely like a redistribution of wealth, and that's because it is. And this is why some Christians are on the other side of capitalism, and they believe that capitalism is not a good way to be as a Christian. Now, there's a balance in all of this. It's good to be hardworking and make money and build a business and do those things. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. But unfortunately, the other side of the equation is often neglected, which is you're rich, you've done well for yourself, you've made money. What are you doing with it? And I have to say, there are a lot of entrepreneurs who have, I think of Colgate is a great example in the past, who have built fortunes, but then, you know, Rockefellers, others, maybe not always for the best reasons, but they certainly turned around and tried to give it to those in need. And that's the balance. See, the best form of capitalism, I think, the best form of economic prosperity we could practice is that we do encourage people to be successfully, but we also expect and encourage them to care for others that are less fortunate. And before things like Social Security and welfare and all of these other things, that's how the poor survived, through the generosity of those who were more fortunate. That is a much better way to do things than demanding it from people and not expecting people to show personal responsibility to care for the needy. But, you know, we've messed everything up in this country, so I'm not surprised. But it says, if there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted, I love those words, toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. I love the fact that God gets right inside our brains. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Wow, it is really sin, according to God's word, to be cheap and miserly. It is a sin to withhold good things when it is within your power to bless others. That's something to think about. Notice it says, give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. Now, it's just interesting to me. Maybe the reason our economy stinks is because we're not doing these things. I don't know, as a culture. We're too busy being selfish about the money we make. Anyway, there will always be poor people in the land. Now, that's a quote Jesus quoted from this. This was repeated in the Gospels. Jesus said, the poor will be with you always. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in your land. I love that. There will always be poor. But previously he said, however, there should be no poor among you. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think about this? Given the wealth that's just in North Jersey, let's not even get crazy. Let's not even say all of the states. Let's just say North Jersey. Let's not even say the whole state. You ever driven through parts of Bergen County? Okay, Essex County, Morris County. Listen, you go to certain places, you see a lot of wealth. You know what I'm talking about. Could you imagine, just imagine this with me for a minute. If rather than people who've been extremely successful, rather than the government having to go after them and tax them at high percentages, in order to take care of those that are less fortunate. Imagine if those very same people who have more than enough were to look from their towers of the 1% and look down on those that are truly needy and help them. Can you imagine? This would be a much better place to live, wouldn't it? Amen? And I mean, some of us are on the top end of that scale, and others of us are on the bottom end of that scale. But when you look at what God designed for his people in the promised land, and you look at what we're living today, it would certainly be a better place to live if we lived in this way. Amen? So just, these are principles. I'm not even speaking politically. I'm speaking spiritually and principally from God's word. Generosity from those that have much blesses others. Now, of course you have to be wise about the way you distribute those things. Of course you do. And notice that the giving is always individual. Did you see that? The giving is individual. It's not, let me just give all this money to this organization that's going to take care of it for me necessarily. It's individual. The idea is that you give to those who are in need. You see someone needy, you take care of them. Boy, wouldn't it be a wonderful world? You know, we truly, truly, every Christmas need to watch the Christmas Carol, you know? We have one on DVD, and it always breaks my heart when I see it because it's like you've got this man that's living in this way. Charles Dickens really captured it. Ebenezer Scrooge, he's a miser, but he really doesn't have any quality of life. But then when he is broken and learns to give to others, then all of a sudden he really begins to live. Well, I've gone on enough about that. I just really want to encourage you to take that message to heart, the message of generosity. They were to be generous with everyone who is in need. And I love the fact they could only offer loans with a term of 7 years or less to their fellow Israelites. The idea was, by the way, if the seventh year was a year of canceling debts, well, then you didn't loan someone more money than they could pay you back in 7 years, right? That doesn't make any sense. And if it's only two more years left before the year of canceling debt, you only loan them 2 years worth of funds. It was designed in such a way that no one would ever borrow more money than they could pay back within 6 or 7 years. We would probably be wise to follow that as well. I know it's difficult, especially with mortgages, but it would be wise if we were more careful about what we borrowed. But they would be prosperous, of course, if they obeyed the law of the Lord, and generous with the poor and the needy within their land. And in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 8, and also Matthew 26, 11, Jesus says, the poor you will have with you always. And that's a promise that you will always have an opportunity as you're blessed to be a blessing to others. Amen? Amen? Okay. So in verse 12, something else, they must free all of their indentured servants after 7 years of service. We read that if a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you, and the idea is they would indenture themselves to service, and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and from your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door. This is how they would pierce their ears. And he will become your servant for life. Do the same for your maidservant. Do not consider it a hardship to set your servant free, because his service to you these 6 years has been worth twice as much as that of a hired hand. And the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. So this is sort of a principle, just being good to your employees, right? Or just being good to those that serve you. Those that, in this particular case, were considered indentured servants, but we can apply that today. We can apply that to those that maybe we hire to come and work on our homes, or those that we hire in some capacity if we own a business. Certainly that's true. But here we read that they must be generous with them when they leave their service. What I find fascinating is Leviticus said that they didn't owe them anything. That in other words, if the servant decided to leave on his own, he couldn't take anything with him. That he couldn't demand anything. But here we read in Deuteronomy, while he couldn't demand anything, that as the master, you were to be generous and give to him on his way out. Interesting. Couldn't demand anything, but he was encouraged, the master is encouraged to give, even though he didn't owe it to him. So you see, the law talks about generosity a great deal. And I love the fact that they could choose a lifetime of service. All they would have to do is wear an earring, I guess, because they would pierce the ear and then they would put an earring in there, and then that person would be identified as a bondservant. Paul talks about this when he talks about the doulos, or the bondservant of Jesus Christ, and that describes us in some way. So they could choose a lifetime of service if they desired to continue serving their master. And then we read in verses 19 through 23, set apart for the Lord your God every firstborn male of your herds and flocks, and do not put the firstborn of your oxen to work, and do not shear the firstborn of your sheep. Each year you and your family are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose. If the animal has a defect, is lame or blind, or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You are to eat it in your towns, your own towns, but both the ceremonially unclean and the clean may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer, that is that flawed animal. But you must not eat the blood, pour it out on the ground like water. So again, a recap there, a little bit of the same information. But they had to eat their portions of these sacrificial offerings in the place of worship. They must offer the firstborn male of their herds and flocks. This was the law. We went over that in detail in Leviticus. And they could eat the meat of the flawed animals drained of the blood wherever they wanted. Okay, let's wrap this up in the last part of chapter 16. Here, as we close, we're getting to the end of the ceremonial law. But in chapter 16, in the first 17 verses, this is a recap of their holidays. That's really all it is. We talked about this. Actually, we've talked about this twice. We talked about this, I believe, in Exodus and in Leviticus. We might have even talked about it in Numbers. I've lost count. We've talked about this a lot. And so I'm going to go through this briefly. This is a recap of all of the holidays that they were to keep. We read in verse 1 of chapter 16, observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Abib he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. Let no yeast be found in your possession in all your land for 7 days. Do not let any of the meat you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain until morning. You must not sacrifice the Passover in any town the Lord your God gives you, except in the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. There you must sacrifice the Passover in the evening when the sun goes down on the anniversary of your departure from Egypt. Roast it and eat it at the place the Lord your God will choose. Then in the morning return to your tents. For 6 days eat unleavened bread. And on the 7th day hold an assembly to the Lord your God and do no work. Okay. This is the Passover, one of the three major festivals that they were to celebrate each year. Required the males of all the families to appear at the place of worship, eventually Jerusalem, once a year. Now, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed the Passover, and even the Feast of First Fruits, which we've talked about, which took place in the spring, these three feasts all came around the same time. In fact, within a week, all of these things would take place. And so the Jews would travel to celebrate what they call the spring feasts. The Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits. Not going to go into detail tonight. We've dealt with this before. Now we get to verses 9 through 12. Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. See, that's what a freewill offering is. It's in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. And then we read, and rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. You, your sons, your daughters, and your men servants and maid servants, the Levites in your towns and the aliens, the fatherless and the widows living among you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. Now the Feast of Weeks talked about here is Pentecost. Pentecost, that's called the Feast of Weeks. It is a summer celebration, and it would take place in between the spring and the fall feasts. Then we get to the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. All of this takes place in the fall. As a matter of fact, I think we're in the middle of that right now. Wasn't it just last week, Rosh Hashanah? Right, okay. I don't remember the exact day, but I remember seeing the commercial on television and realizing, oh my goodness, we're right here. We're right at that time, the fall feasts. It depends, according to the Hebrew calendar, sometimes it's earlier or later, depending on their calendar is not in sync with our calendar, and so that's why it fluctuates. But in verses 13 through 17, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. Be joyful at your feast, you, your sons, your daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites, aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. For 7 days, celebrate the feast to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. Isn't that wonderful to be filled with joy in your work? Imagine that, right? 3 times a year, here's the summary, 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's in the spring, the Feast of Weeks, that's in the summer, and the Feast of Tabernacles, that's in the fall. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. And so we come to the end of the ceremonial law. We'll pick it up in chapter 16, verse 18, and we'll begin, I guess, next week to study the civil law. Now, a lot of information, a lot of reading tonight, but some really important practical lessons about generosity, okay, about living the right way, obeying God, things that we need to make sure we don't involve ourselves in, things that we need to make sure we are careful about in regards to false teachers and such. Lots of things that I think we can apply to our own lives, and lots of information regarding Jewish culture. But in all this, we know that there was this ceremonial law, and they were responsible to obey it. What I love to share about the New Testament is that we're no longer under these laws. This is not the way we practice our worship of God today. Some of these things can be applied to our lives today, but the way we worship the Lord today is in spirit and in truth. But you know, the principles of having joy and peace, the blessings that come with obedience and being separate and holy are still the same. And so let's apply the principles of the law in the practice of the covenant, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and these chapters which instruct us so much about the law and about Jewish culture, but help us to understand what you desire for us nonetheless. You desire for us to be blessed. You desire for us to worship you and no other gods. You desire for us to have a singular place in our hearts for you. You desire for us to live obedient and holy lives, lives that bless you, lives that bring you glory. Lord, we ask that you would help us to do that in response to your grace and to your mercy. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.